You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa, and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. If you haven't met me, my name is Luke, and I'm the pastor here at City on a Hill West. How about we pray as we get into God's Word? Father God, we want to thank you that you've given us your Word, that you've shown us your will and your heart, your desires. We thank you for the book of Acts as we see churches like us who are seeking to follow you, and we can learn so much from them. Please help us to learn today and to be changed by it. May your Spirit work in us and among us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, my wife and I had a little holiday, 4 days and three nights in the Victorian countryside. It was just fantastic. We got a little Airbnb place in Trentham. It's a lovely little town in the Victorian Midlands, my new favourite part of Victoria. It's just an amazing little pocket. There's about four towns, Daylesford, Woodend and Kyneton, just a beautiful countryside. And everything's really artistic and interesting. It's all about slow food and antiques and all these lovely little quaint cafes. I mean, even the Salvos in Daylesford is just designed just beautifully. Like, it's amazing. It's quite remarkable. And it's a fascinating place. It's all about artistic expression and diversity. It's one of the most progressive parts of Victoria politically as well. And it's all about difference. Everyone's individual and different. But you know what struck me? Everyone's actually the same. Everyone we saw essentially looked the same as kind of a 60-year-old hipster, like a hipster with money, if you can imagine that. They think the same. In fact, in 4 days, I don't think we saw a single non-white person who actually lived there. It was quite fascinating to see this. And it really struck me that in lots of places, we talk about diversity and difference and individuality. So it's always striking that those places are often, everyone looks the same. We talk about difference and different cultures. And often those places can be the most monocultural, that everyone looks and thinks the same. And it's hard not to think that that's always how it works. It's easy to be a free thinker when no one will disagree with you. It's easy to talk about diversity when everyone is the same. But actually doing it is hard. It's hard to be around people who are genuinely different, who look different, who think different to you, who might disagree with you. That's actually really hard for us to do. In fact, it seems to be getting harder all the time. We're in a culture where everything has become contested, left, right, Labour, Liberal, Progressive, Conservative, Socialist, Capitalist, and it's very hard to find anything in the middle. Because I'm a nerd, this week I've been listening to two political podcasts, one from the left and one from the right, because you can't actually find something that's in the middle. And in one sense, that's kind of how we like it. We actually like getting our news from one perspective. And even if it's the opposite perspective, we're kind of fascinated by that sometimes as well. Everything is contested and we just want to see what the other side thinks and we kind of want to score points over that other side as well. And so ironically, this age of diversity and difference has become a time instead of division. Our differences divide us and we can't celebrate them and bring them together. Now, that happens even within the Christian world as well. I mean, there's so many things that Christians can disagree on. How we understand the Lord's Supper, or how we do baptism, how spiritual gifts work. And let's not even get started on end times. We can debate as well about our Bible versions, the very Word of God that we shared. We have different versions of it, the ESV, the NIV, the KJV, the TGV. The TGV is actually a train in France, but you get the idea. And I'm going to bet that even as I read out those categories, you might have been thinking to yourself, which box do I fit in? Where do I stand? Perhaps you're a believer, baptizer, a non-cessationist, continuous, an ESV toting, left behind reading, premillennial dispensationalist. Perhaps that's who you are. Or perhaps you're in another box altogether that says, I don't know what you're talking about. Can you speak English? So we have all of these differences, and some of them can be kind of laughed off almost, but others can be more serious. So I have a friend who was part of a church plant in Richmond, Virginia, in the States, and he said it was almost unique among church plants over there because it was multiracial. In America, churches are generally divided up along racial lines. There's something different in his church because they actually celebrated difference. They were diverse but unified. That's kind of sad, isn't it? That it's so hard, even within the church, to be different. And yet I think deep within us, we want unity. Christians, non-Christians, all people, have a desire to actually find difference and then to come together within that, to celebrate difference rather than be divided by it. It's what people long for. It's what singers celebrate. It's what politicians promise. It's what ad companies promote. And I actually think that it's what God commands. He wants us to come together. So how do we do it? How do we find this kind of unity? What can bring us all together? I want to suggest to you today that it's actually the gospel. It's the message of Jesus Christ, the good news that he brings us all together. And it's only through him and only through the gospel that it is truly possible. And today we're going to see that in action. We're going to see the very first Christian churches and how they start to bring in Jews and Gentiles from different groups that have this extraordinary diversity and yet a profound unity. I want to suggest two things today, that it's because of the breadth of the gospel reach and it's because of the depth of the gospel's call. Let's have a think first about the gospel reach. Last week, you might remember, was a really big moment in the book of Acts. It was the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, and it was the start of mission amongst Gentiles. The Apostle Peter gets this amazing vision. He goes and sees this guy, Cornelius, and these guys become Christians, start to believe, and it's an amazing moment. And we can't downplay, we cannot overstate, in fact, just how important this moment is. Up until then, the church had been an entirely Jewish thing. Jesus was Jewish, his disciples were Jewish, the first believers were Jewish, and it's because they believed that Jesus was a fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. But the conversion of the Gentiles means there's something new that's happening. It means that anyone can follow Christ, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. As Steve said last week, it's like God is throwing open the doors and inviting everyone to come in. Now, Peter's experienced this. He's understood this. He's gone and had this amazing moment with Cornelius. And now he's going to tell the rest of the church all about it. But we're actually going to see that their response is a bit mixed. News comes to them in verse 1. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. But they respond in a way we might not expect. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, we're actually a little bit disappointed when we read this. I'm going to guess that pretty much all of us are Gentiles. We're non-Jewish people in this room. And it seems like the very first time that the gospel was proclaimed to people like us, the original hearers weren't happy about it. They weren't eager to embrace us. God is pouring out his grace on us and they're kind of resisting it. And it's hard for us to hear. But I think it gives us a sense of just how divided things were back then, of the difference, the obstacles to unity between Jews and Gentiles. You see, these guys had grown up separate from the Gentiles. It would have called us goyim. It's kind of a dismissive term that they had for Gentiles. And there was all of these rules around how they should be separated. You notice that they say, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." You see, back then it was considered that it was just totally inappropriate for a Jew to spend time with a Gentile, let alone to eat with them. That was like incredible. You just don't go into someone's house and share a meal with a Gentile. You're not allowed to have that kind of connection with them. In a very real sense, it's almost like there was this kind of apartheid there. You know, how it was in South Africa 30 or 40 years ago, or how it was in America before the civil rights movement in the middle of the last century. There was this total divide. You just don't spend time together. But I kind of raised the specter of apartheid and so on very carefully, because I don't just want us to think that they were just racially prejudiced or something like that. You see, there was actually a reason for them to be so cautious. If you'd grown up as a Jew, you would have read the Jewish law, the Torah, and you knew that you were supposed to be God's special people, that you were chosen and set apart, that you were to be holy and different and unique. And if you read the history of Israel, you would have seen that there were lots of problems whenever Jews hung out with Gentiles. We've just studied the book of Judges earlier this year, and we see constantly that the Jews spent time with Gentiles and they lost their own faith. They compromised. And so if you're a Jew, you've always held on to that actually it's dangerous for you to hang out with Gentiles. As one writer puts it, you would have had a kind of a moral aversion the Gentiles. You would have felt that this was risky for your faith. And so I think that this caution, this hesitance that they have here is at least understandable and perhaps even justifiable. But God still wants to break it down. He wants them to embrace his plans, because his plans have actually always been bigger. You see, while God had chosen the Israelites to be his people, he'd planned to work through them to bless the whole world. Genesis 12, he gives his great promise to Abraham and he says, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And he'd shown his glory to the Israelites so that they could show his glory to the Gentiles. Ultimately, Isaiah 49, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's God's plan. That's God's vision for them. And now Peter's experienced it and he's going to explain it to the church. Now, we have that story in from verse 5 to about 16. You might remember it from last week. In fact, during the video, my wife whispered to me, "Didn't Steve do this last week? Is this the wrong video?" It's not the wrong video. It's actually repeated three times in Acts 10 and Acts 11, because this moment is so important. And first of all, we're told all the details of what happened. Peter tells how he was having this vision. The angel spoke to him. He resisted, God corrected him. He goes to Caesarea. The Spirit falls on them. And he's just stating the facts. It's very bold. It's very careful and systematic. It's unadorned. There's nothing fancy about what he's saying. And I think that's partly because he's still in shock. Like, I can't believe this happened either. Now, this happened and I don't know. And then I was amazed and this happened. He's still trying to grapple with this himself. But I think he's also trying to say, look, what I did, I had good reason to do. I was just following the evidence. And ultimately, he wants to make it clear that he was following God. See, all through his account, he makes it clear that God was doing something. God gave him a vision. God spoke to him. A voice from heaven comes to him. The Spirit instructs him to go to Caesarea. And then he discovers that the people there have been spoken to by God as well. And then finally, God shows his power. Verse 15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." He realizes that they have this amazing experience of the Spirit, just like the Jews had had way back in Acts chapter 2. It's the last proof that he needs. God has given him a vision. God has given him his word. And God has shown his power. And so in verse 17, he kind of reflects, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" He set out his case. And now we see the church's response. When they heard these things, they fell silent. There's tension. What will they decide? How will they respond? And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." As F.F. Bruce says, their criticism ceased and their worship began. It's a beautiful moment. And it's actually quite an extraordinary moment. I mean, these guys have grown up with a very set view of things. And they've just heard what God has said, what Peter has experienced, and they've just blown out all of their expectations. And remarkably, they embrace it. They don't keep holding back. They don't resist it. They don't ask for more questions. They don't say, "Oh, but what about?" No, no. They're excited. They're excited that the grace of God has gone to the Gentiles. They've embraced all of this stuff. And we actually see just how much they embrace it in the second half of the chapter. We're told in verse 19 that some of the Jews had gone to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and we're told originally that they spoke the word to no one except Jews. That's how they began. They just figured that the gospel was just for Jews, and so that's the only kind of people they spoke to. But after the experience of Peter, some of this starts to change. Verse 20, "But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who were coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also." They're Greek speakers. They're Gentiles, and they hear now the Lord Jesus preach to them. It's a beautiful thing. The Jews have just come out of this whole view and just suddenly embraced it. Once they understand God's vision, they're totally on board with it. And so mission to the Gentiles begins. I think it's quite significant and symbolic that it begins in the city of Antioch. You see, Antioch was a major city, about 300,000 people. It was the third largest city in the world at that time. But it was a notorious city. This was a city that was notorious for its values. They worshipped the goddess Daphne. There was a temple just outside the town. And the way they worshipped her was through sex. You would actually go to the temple and there would be priestesses. It was ritual prostitution. And so you can imagine that this was a pretty crazy place. They were pleasure-seeking. They were famous for their chariot races and all of that. And in fact, one writer says that throughout the world, the morals of Daphne was a euphemism for depravity. This was Las Vegas. This is kind of what it was like. But God has people here. Just as we see in every other place, God goes before his disciples. People are ready to respond to the truth. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In fact, it grows so quickly that Barnabas comes in and he has to bring in Saul. And then we're told in verse 24 that a great many people were added to the Lord. And so we have this remarkable picture. Jews going on mission to the Gentiles and seeing that God's message is for all people. It's proven. And we see kind of really, ultimately, the reach of the gospel. The gospel's not just for the Jews, not just for the original hearers, it's for Gentiles. In fact, it's for the most notorious kind of Gentiles, the people of Antioch. It's for anyone. And for everyone. And it's the Jewish believers who've understood this and embraced it. As we kind of see this beautiful picture, I think we see the breadth of the gospel's reach. And I really want us to focus on that. And I want to challenge us to think through it. If you're a non-Christian and you're here today, which is fantastic, love that you're here, I want you to consider the miracle of this. In our world, as I said earlier, we love the idea of unity and diversity. We love the idea of a common humanity, people coming together. I've been talking for the last month about the moon landing, right? And maybe this might be my last illustration. We might not, we'll see. But one of the things that most excites me about the moon landing, right? And it makes me cry, I'm hopeless. Whenever I see the footage of people watching the moon landing from all around the world, people stopping, and there's different people, and they look different, there's different races and cultures, and they're all united. And the great thing about that mission was that the whole world felt like it was part of something together. They were unified, and it was striking, and it was beautiful, and it was completely rare. I mean, that actually happened because there was a massive space race between America and the Soviet Union. It actually was inspired by the Cold War that all of this stuff happened. The unity was almost an accident. But we want it, don't we? Everyone here wants that sense of a common humanity, that we're united, even though we're different. And I want you to see how hard it is to have that. Why is it so hard? Why is it so difficult? Well, the Bible actually says it's because we don't follow God. Way back in Genesis 11, we have the remarkable story of the Tower of Babel. I was reading it recently, and there's this interesting moment. At this point in time, all of humanity have the one language. They all speak the same, and we all live the same way. We're one culture. And they say to each other, let us make a name for ourselves. And so they decide to make this great big tower. It's really for their own glory, and that's the story of humanity, isn't it? We want to use our powers and our abilities to make ourselves great. But often we do that in defiance of God. As a God actually comes and confuses their languages and breaks them up. But I want you to see that now God is bringing the nations together. In a world where there's different languages and different cultures and all of this diversity, there's one name that cuts through it all. That makes sense of it all. The one name that makes sense in every language. And it's Christ. And Christ can unite all people because he created all people. Christ is the creator. He is God himself. He made you. He made me. And even though we're all so different and unique, he is the one who can bring us together. Because he saves all people who come to him. Anyone who's willing to acknowledge that they've walked away from him and tried to build our own greatness, our glory outside of God, if we're willing to acknowledge that, if we're willing to come to Jesus, then he can unite us together. There is one name under heaven by which we can be saved. He can make sense of all things. So that is, if you're a non-Christian, that is how you get unity. You find it in Christ, the one who brings all people together. As Ephesians 2:13 says, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But if you're a Christian, I also want you to reflect on this. Do you truly understand and live out the breadth of the gospel's reach? See, throughout history, the cause of Christ's kingdom has often been hampered or sabotaged, really, by our caution, by our territorialism, by our prejudices, by our discrimination. Mahatma Gandhi grew up in India. He's deeply troubled by the Hindu caste system, which puts people into certain religious classes and just holds them down in that. Life was segregated. If you're in your caste, you couldn't marry outside of it, and you couldn't move beyond it. If you were in one of the untouchables, you were condemned to a life of the most menial and disgusting kind of labour. Now, Gandhi was kind of intrigued by Christianity, and he was drawn to the example of Christ. And so one day he went along to a Christian church, eager to learn more, and one pastor tells the story. One Sunday morning, Gandhi decided that he would visit one of the Christian churches in Calcutta. Upon seeking entrance to the church sanctuary, however, he was stopped at the door by the ushers. He was told he was not welcome, nor would he be permitted to attend this particular church, as it was for high caste Indians and whites only. Because of the rejection, Gandhi turned his back on Christianity. He said, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. It's tragic. How many other people have been turned away? Are there people in our lives that we have turned away? Are there people that we haven't reached with the gospel? It could be for any kind of reason. I mean, maybe it's because they're a different culture. I mean, I'm guessing we're not going to acknowledge that we might be prejudiced or we might be discriminatory, but perhaps our actions betray it. Perhaps it's just too hard to reach someone who has a different language, and so we don't try. Or maybe it's not just language. Perhaps it's economics. They're not kind of the kind of people we want to hang out with. They're a bit rough. We don't like where they live. Or perhaps it's the way that they live. Perhaps their personalities are too complex. Their lives are a bit messy. Or even we just think that they're a bit sinful, that the gospel can't reach to them, even though it reached to us. Or perhaps even beyond that, it might be that they've hurt us. Perhaps we have a deep resentment towards them, and we just can't get over that. We don't actually want them to come into our spiritual family because we'd rather them over there. None of that makes sense if we truly understand the gospel. R. Kent Hughes writes, in Christ there is no basis for discrimination of any kind. Prejudice or elitism on the lips of a believer is an obscenity, whether it be racial, national, cultural or social. John Stott goes even further. Discrimination is a blasphemy, deeply offensive to the God who accepts without discrimination anyone who repents and believes. Well, thankfully, the Jewish believers, they truly got the gospel. Jesus had said in Acts 1 that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth as his concentric circles. They've owned that mission now, and they're going out. Jesus had said in Matthew 28 that I have all authority in heaven and on earth, so go and make disciples, and so they're doing that. They recognize that Jesus is the creator, that Jesus is the savior, and he is the Lord, and they want everyone to know that, and so they're being a part of it. And thank God that they did. Because now the message has reached even us at the end of the earth. And so we have had the chance to respond. And so having experienced the breadth of the gospel, will we share that with others? So in this passage, we see this breadth of the gospel, but we also see this wonderful depth, because we see how it changes the lives of those it reaches. As I said before, Antioch was a pretty crazy place. But they are completely transformed by the gospel. We're told that things go so well that Barnabas has to bring in Saul, who got converted a couple of weeks ago. He has to be brought in to help the ministry. And in verse 26, we're told that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught a great many people. They're discipling them. They're making sure that they really understand who Jesus is and how to follow him. And they have a remarkable impact. This becomes one of the great churches, really, in history. The rest of Acts is the story of mission to the Gentiles, and Antioch becomes the staging point for it. And it remains a center for Christian preaching and outreach. Barnabas and Paul preach there. Peter does as well. In the second century, Ignatius, one of the great church fathers, is the bishop. Later on, Theophilus, one of the great Christian apologists, is based in Antioch. And then in the third century, we have Chrysostom, a wonderful preacher I quote three or four times a year, who just had this amazing impact as well. And so Christianity was bedded down here. It went deep. But before all of that stuff that happened, see what happened at the very start, verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. I mean, that's okay. Amazing story. A prophet accurately predicts something that happens. This famine, that's extraordinary, but that's not actually the big point here. It comes in verse 29. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Okay, so there's this famine in Judea with the Jewish church. And here in Antioch, the Gentile church decide that they're going to support them. Everyone in the church says, right, I'll give some money for this. I'll make sure that we're supporting them. Do you see how remarkable that is? I mean, before we saw the wonder of the Jewish people welcoming the Gentiles, and now we see the wonder of the Gentile people reaching out to the Jews. They've truly come together. For centuries, they've been separated and enemies. They've despised each other, and now they're serving and being generous. And really, this shows not just the breadth of the gospel, but the depth of it. So these Gentiles have truly understand what it means to be a disciple. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. They've understood that they've actually been brought into a spiritual family, Jew and Gentile together. They've understood that they're now the body of Christ, and if one part is hurt, then the rest of it feels it. And so they want to serve their brothers, their sisters. They want to care for them. Do you see how profoundly the gospel has changed them? And so I think it's really appropriate that in verse 26 we read this. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. The people of Antioch were apparently renowned for their ability to come up with nicknames. They were like that guy at the cricket club who comes up with a nickname for everyone. I was Gadget because of my go-go gadget arms when I played cricket. But, you know, there's always that person. It was in our club, it was a guy called Spyman. I don't know, I was intrigued by how he got that name. But there's always someone who can work out the nickname, right? They see something about you and they kind of realise that's the thing that defines you, that encapsulates who you are, and so they call you that. Well, that's how the word Christian began. It started as a nickname. You see, the people of Antioch had seen these people and saw that there was something distinct, something different, something that defined these people. They were just constantly banging on about Jesus, about Christ. And they were trying to live like Christ. And so it became their nickname. See, the word Christian means Christ people, people who pledge their allegiance to Christ. In Rome, for instance, you were the Herodians pledged their allegiance to Herod. And so it was obvious that these people had pledged their allegiance to Christ. They were always on about him. And so this was the thing that defined them. They were Christ's people. They were Christians. What a beautiful picture that you could be defined by Christ in this kind of way. I remember hearing a story about Alexander the Great, obviously a great Greek general, And he heard that there was a soldier in his army who was a coward, who was also called Alexander. He didn't like the fact that this guy had the same name and was a coward. And so he called him into his tent or whatever and said, "Are you named Alexander and are you named after me?" He said, "Yes, yes, I am." And he said, "Right, well, either ditch the name or live up to it." And in so many ways, we are invited to do the same. We call ourselves Christians. People call us Christians. Will we live up to that name? Do people look at us and say, that is a Christ person? They're constantly talking about Christ. He defines them. He's changed them. Will we be Christians? And there's something else that's beautiful here about this name. You see, it's used now because they need a new word to describe this religion, this faith. They can see that there's Jews and Gentiles in this church and that they've come together. But that doesn't make sense to them. They're Jews here, but they're not following the Jewish religion. There's Gentiles here, but they're not Jews either. Somehow there's this other thing that they're doing. They're following this Christ. There's only one word, one name that makes sense of it, Christianity. Lots of people, all kinds of people, coming together to be a new kind of people, to be Christians. And that is the challenge and the invitation for us. I was at a multi-church event a couple of months ago. A bunch of Anglicans in our region here in the western suburbs, Hoppers Crossing, Brimbank, Altona, the Works. And it was quite striking just how diverse we all were. There was a couple of choirs, one Sudanese, one Karen Burmese. We heard a testimony from a Ugandan woman. The band leading us were mainly immigrants from Sri Lanka. I was leading the service, and we were incredibly diverse. In fact, there's only one thing that truly brought us together, one person, and that was Christ. We are Christ people. We are Christians. And you know, it was nothing short of a taste of what is to come, a taste of heaven. You see, in Revelation 7, we're told that there will be a great multitude that none can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That the message of Jesus is so profound, so beautiful, that it reaches to every kind of person, to every tribe and tongue. And it goes and changes us so deeply that we become just like Christ. We become Christ people. Will we be those people? Take a look around at us today, City on a Hill West. There's so many people around you who look so different to you, who are different, young, old. You do different kinds of jobs. You have different stories. You have different cultures, different races. But Christ unites us. Christ unites anyone who will receive him. He is the Lord of all things and the Saviour of anyone who will come to him. And he invites us now to declare him together, to be the Christians, to be the Christ people in our community, to show the breadth of the gospel and the depth of it as it changes us. Let's ask him to do it. Father God, we want to thank you for the incredible message, the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who made us, made every one of us, made us unique and different and glorious. Lord, we thank you that he has come to unite us, because we confess to you that there's lots of ways in which we don't embrace our diversity. We want to be our own people, away from you and away from others. But thank you that Jesus brings us all together. Thank you that our Creator is also our Saviour and our Lord. We ask that we might be people who are so driven and so inspired by you, that there is only one name to give us, Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.